Shared Life, Donald MacLeod, Christian Focus, 1994, 136 pages. A brief book summary by Benjamin Montoya. About the author. Donald MacLeod served as professor of systematic theology at the Free Church of Scotland College in Edinburgh for more than 30 years. He is author of The Person of Christ and most recently, Christ Crucified. Introduction. The word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. Nevertheless, the doctrine is taught throughout the Bible. Throughout church history, theologians have argued for this doctrine. This doctrine has also influenced all parts of theology, beginning with how we understand God, how we relate to one another, what life in the church looks like, and the relevance of the doctrine of the Trinity to the Christian life. This doctrine, however, has received its fair share of attacks from cults and other world religions like Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, and Jehovah's Witnesses. The doctrine, however, remains strong in the face of these challenges. Table of Contents. Part 1. One God, Three Persons. Chapter 1. Evidence from the Bible. Chapter 2. The First Christian Thinkers. Part 2. Trinitarian Religion. Chapter 3. Our Understanding of God. Chapter 4. Our Attitude to Human Beings. Chapter 5. Our Life as the Church. Chapter 6, The Trinity and the Christian Life. Part 3, Under Attack. Chapter 7, Judaism and Islam. Chapter 8, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Part 1, One God, Three Persons. Chapter 1, Evidence from the Bible. Although the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible, the concept is. The doctrine can be defined as follows. God is one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. These concepts are taught throughout the Bible. The word Trinity is our way of summarizing the teaching of the Bible. The Old Testament teaches us first that God is one. Perhaps the most commonly cited verse for this point is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Most of the other world religions at the time of the writing of this book were polytheistic, believing in many gods. The God of the Bible reveals himself as monotheistic. Second, the Old Testament teaches that God is more than one. For example, the very Hebrew word most often used for God's name is a plural term, Elohim. This does not mean that the grammar itself teaches the Trinity. Rather, the grammar points to it. Repeatedly, God will use plural pronouns to refer to himself when we would expect singular pronouns. For example, let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26. Similarly, there is a character in the Old Testament known as the angel of the Lord, who is distinguished from the Lord in the Old Testament, Genesis 16:11, but is also identified with the Lord in the Old Testament, Genesis 31:11-13. The Old Testament itself does not flesh out the doctrine of the Trinity clearly for us. Rather, it hints at it. The New Testament, however, tells us more. In the New Testament, the Trinity is revealed in several ways. First, it is seen in salvation. Each person contributes to it. Second, the Trinity is presupposed. It is in the background without ever being explained fully. They also do not use the theologically specific terms that we use like Trinity, person, essence, nature, and substance. Those developed throughout church history to clarify what was meant and to distinguish the doctrine and the meanings of those terms from what was not meant in response to heresy. Third, the unity of God is re-emphasized in the New Testament, James 2:19. Some examples of texts will help illustrate these points. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus explains that Christians should be baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons. The plural names would have been expected, but Jesus carefully presents the doctrine of the Trinity. Also in John's Gospel, he explains, the Word was God, meaning that Jesus himself is God. Similarly, Paul also refers to the Trinity in his letters as he writes texts that show that Jesus is God, Philippians 2:6. Chapter 2, The First Christian Thinkers. Our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity has become clearer throughout church history. Early Christians, however, found themselves with a wide variety of understandings. They had each part of the doctrine as explained above, but they struggled with how to fit all the puzzle pieces together. The first Christian thinkers clarified the doctrine. First, Tertullian laid the foundations for the doctrine of the Trinity to be formulated as we know it today. he wrote in response to a gentleman named Praxius. He fathered the belief known as patripassianism, that is, the idea that the Father himself suffered at the cross. Tertullian responded with the following points. First, he emphasized the unity of God, that there is one God. Second, Tertullian asserted that the Father and the Son are distinct persons. Third, Tertullian coined and worked out the terminology that we use today to explain this doctrine. He used the word Trinity to describe God as a tri-unity and person to distinguish between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Another first Christian thinker was Athanasius. He is to be remembered most for his defense of the deity of Christ. There was a presbyter by the name of Arius that argued that there was a time when Christ did not exist. Athanasius played an influential role in the formation of the Nicene Creed that eventually wrote against the teachings of Arius, or what would become known as Arianism. Arian believed that Christ was more special than just any regular human, even willing to call him like God, but that is not enough. True Christianity worships Christ because he is God. Athanasius argued, if our Savior is neither God nor the Word nor the Son, then let the Arians no longer be ashamed to think and talk as pagans and Jews did. The doctrine of the person of Christ and the Trinity has received further clarity since that time. Since the time of Nicaea, the Creed of Constantinople applied the same language that was applied to Christ, that he is God, also the Holy Spirit. John of Damascus would play a role. He helped clarify how we distinguish between the person of the Godhead from each other. John Calvin would go on to bring further clarity to the doctrine of the Trinity. He emphasized that the Holy Spirit and Son are equally God and, thus, that each person of the Godhead is equally God. In sum, what has happened with Christian thinkers is that they have brought together the strands of this doctrine to clarify what is and is not meant. But this doctrine also matters for our lives, as the following chapters will reveal. Part 2. Trinitarian Religion. Chapter 3. Our Understanding of God. When we think of something that applies to our lives, we usually think only in relation to our neighbors, practically helping them with something or another. But loving God is also a practical matter. To love God, we must know Him. The doctrine of the Trinity helps us know God better. First, this doctrine reminds us that God is a mystery. In Christianity, God's mysteriousness comes at the core of who He is as Trinity. Second, the doctrine of the Trinity reveals that God has fellowship with Himself in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Third, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that God is independent. Contrary to some popular thought, He did not need to make us because He was lonely. Rather, He was perfect and sufficient apart from creating us. Fourth, this doctrine reminds us that God is complete. Specifically, He is happy in a perfectly happy way. There is peace, harmony, and fulfillment with God that can be found nowhere else. This doctrine is also relevant in other areas of our lives. Chapter 4. Our Attitude to Human Beings. The doctrine of the Trinity is relevant for our attitude toward other human beings. First, we learn that God planned to create human beings. They are unique and important in creation because God made them differently than He did the other creatures. Second, human beings are made in the image of God. Although humans are fallen beings because of the fall in Genesis 3, they are still made in the image of God, Genesis 9:6, James 3:9. This truth has several implications. First, we are equal worth regardless of race. We all have the same first parents. Second, this doctrine puts a premium on individuality. Just as something distinguishes the persons of the Godhead from one another, God has so created us that we are different from one another. Third, we are made for fellowship. God has made us in His image, He has eternal and perfect fellowship, and He has made us to experience the same. Although people may try to find fulfillment in their independence, perhaps as they move away from home to go to college, they are designed for fellowship. They are designed for a shared life. That is why living as a hermit cannot be a goal for a human. It goes against how we were made. God has put community in the fabric of our world, in the home, marriages, etc. He has also intended us to share life together in the church, as the next chapter will consider. Chapter 5. Our Life as the Church. Our life in the church should be one of fellowship that God wants us to have. First, we are supposed to imitate God's unity in the church. We become one in Christ and thus should be in the church. Second, we are united in nature. We should all be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, Matthew 5:6. Third, we should be united in love, as God is. On the reverse, we cannot claim to love God if we do not love the brother in front of us. 1 John 4:20. Fourth, we ought to be united in ministry. The Trinity is united in ministry as they each serve in various roles. We need to learn from that. It is all too easy to rebuke and criticize one another. Nevertheless, we are called to serve one another. Fifth, we should be united in fellowship. Fellowship means sharing or having in common. The Bible calls Christians to share everything: the work of evangelism, giving and receiving, gifts, one another's burdens, and much more. Consider the Lord's Supper, a shared meal. In sum, we are called to reflect the fellowship that God has. Now, that does not mean we lose our individuality any more than each person of the Trinity does. Nevertheless, it means that we live as one body. This doctrine, though, also has relevance for our individual lives, as chapter 6 will reveal. Chapter 6, The Trinity and the Christian Life. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, dwells in believers. This Spirit is the same one who raised Jesus from the dead. He is powerful, to say the least. This truth has several implications. First, we should know that we are securely guarded. Although many things will seek to corrupt us, the Holy Spirit is invincible. Second, there is true power within us because the Holy Spirit is powerful. We live and depend on His power in our lives. He is the one who strengthens us. Third, we never can escape from the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the New Covenant, believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit, such that we cannot lose Him or have Him depart as He did in the Old Testament. Another important truth for us as individuals is that we are adopted in the family of God. We are heirs of God and thus co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. We share in the same benefits that Christ does because we are children of God. Third, the doctrine of the Trinity is also relevant to us as individuals for evangelism. Although this connection may not be obvious, it matters. We are supposed to teach the doctrine of the Trinity to the nations. Recall that the doctrine is in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18-20. Finally, the doctrine of the Trinity is also relevant for worship. We worship the triune God. We praise and honor each member of the Trinity. Part 3. Under Attack. Chapter 7. Judaism and Islam. Many people have attacked the doctrine of the Trinity. First, Judaism has rejected it for several reasons. They cannot accept Jesus as the Messiah because of the shameful death He died. They also do not believe He was the Son of God. They wanted Christ to be a political king, not the suffering servant that He was. They also stumble on the fact that Christ came for the whole world, not just the Jews. They think that He was disrespectful of their traditions as He regularly contradicted the Jewish leaders of His day. In other words, everything that the New Testament teaches about Jesus being the Messiah, the Christ, Jews reject. Islam has also rejected the Trinity. They follow the teachings of Muhammad in the Quran. He writes, "If the people of the book, the Bible, believe and fear God, we shall expiate their sins and introduce them into the gardens of delight. And if they observe the gospel and that which has been revealed to them from their Lord, they shall eat both from above and from under their feet." The Quran speaks of the Lord, but its teachings about Him contradict the New Testament. They believe He was a prophet, but not God. Christians have to stand firm on the Bible's teaching on the Trinity because that is how God has revealed Himself. After we have caught a glimpse of the beauty and mystery of the Trinity, we cannot turn away to false teachings or rejecting the Trinity, as so many do. Chapter 8, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormons reject the doctrine of the Trinity. Although Mormons claim that their theology is the Bible and the Bible is their theology, they deny the deity of Christ. They claim that He is no more divine than the rest of us. Rather, they teach that men become gods after this life, that there are many gods, and that the Father is the Son, similar to Patripassianism mentioned above. Thus, the faith of Mormonism is not faith in the Christ of Scripture. Christians, then, must reject the teachings of Mormonism. Finally, Jehovah's Witnesses reject the Trinity, that is, how Jehovah has revealed Himself to us in the Bible. They deny the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit. They do so in their very translation of the New Testament in their New World Translation. They insist that John meant that the Word was a God rather than the Word was God. But their translation is inconsistent with itself as they regularly translate phrases like that differently elsewhere when it fits their theology better to do so. In the end, Christians need to remain strong in their belief in the Trinity because God has shown himself to be such. Although we may never fully understand it or the terminology associated with it, we need to continue to teach it boldly.